Psalm 1, beginning out verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for showing us the way. We thank you, Lord, for just guiding our hearts. And we ask that you would help us to hear your voice today. You would help us, like we pray for the little kids, Lord. You'd help us to learn how to walk with you and to talk with you and to hear your voice. And so we commit our ways to you, Father, and we ask that you would instruct us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Leading up to this morning, I've been kind of getting ready for this for probably a month or so, but leading up to it, it was suggested to me that maybe we stop and take a break in our normal study and do maybe a 3 or 4 week topical study on worship, because you know the Jewish perspective on certainly Psalms is really the book of praises. You know, the book of Psalms is really the praise book or the prayer book of the hymnal that was written for the Jewish people, by the Jewish people. And so it was suggested that maybe we do like a three or four week topical study on worship. But as I got more into the subject, I realized more and more that the whole book is about worship. And so we're going to be doing a 150 chapter topical study on worship. And so we'll get plenty of that. Many Christians, as I mentioned a moment ago, really kind of view the book of Psalms as one of their favorite books in the Old Testament. And that is in part because that's what people are more familiar with. I mean, if I talk to you about the book of Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy, some of you, your eyes are already just rolling up in the back of your head, you know. But when you talk about what you're familiar with, a lot of Christians are familiar with the Old Testament book of Psalms because it's something that we refer to for comfort. It's something that we're familiar with because it just speaks to our heart on so many different levels, and rightly so. I mean, it's a great book to study, but it covers a wide range of subjects in life's experiences. And as I've mentioned, as we've studied through the book of Job, Psalms is one of the five poetic books of the Bible. It's the second. It goes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And the Psalms are mostly lyrical poetry. That is, poetry that's adapted to the harp or to the lyre, intended initially to be sung as opposed to being just read. And I'm going to be kind to you, and I will read them to you, versus singing them to you. Although it would be good for a giggle here and there, I'm sure. But the book of Psalms really covers the spectrum of human emotion, and so many different things. I mean, there's points. And there's a technical phrase for it, but basically some of these psalms that even call down curses, you know, as David is saying, you know, singing, break their teeth in their mouth, Lord, you know, and you know, deal with my enemies and those kinds of things. And so there really is a wide range of things that will take place as we go through it. This book exhorts us to praise. It inspires us to praise, I believe, and will instruct us about praise. And if you want to know how to worship God with a heart that's filled with praise for him, then stay tuned, because I think we're going to get a lot of that as we go through all this. Every church, and I discovered this when I was actually in Bay St. Louis as an assisting pastor, and just kind of watching things that took place with the different church groups that came through the relief camp that we were running. But every church, and I believe every pastor, has their strong points and their weak points. And so often, a church, for the better or for the worse, will kind of take on some of the characteristics of their pastor. That's just kind of how it works sometimes, and I have to admit that that kind of scares me at times too. But as a fellowship, I would like to think that to some degree we're somewhat or reasonably well grounded in God's word. We've spent a lot of time. In fact, our focus has been on the studying of God's Word and being grounded and rooted in God's Word, which is what helps us to get through life and understand God better and all those things. But there's a balance to be struck. And, you know, it's one thing to study God's Word and to do it with a sincere heart, asking God, what are you speaking to me? You know, what do you want me to learn? What do you want me to get from this? But we have to be careful that we don't just focus on the study of God's Word, because if we study God's Word without also being willing to worship Him as a result of what we learn from God's Word, you know, there has to be a balance there, because we can become intellectual Christians. We can become focused simply on the academic aspects of studying God's Word, and in a certain sense get so spiritual in that sense that we lose our heart for worship. And so there needs to be that balance, because I believe that worship is the result of the revelation of God in our lives. When we study God's Word and we discover what an awesome, loving Father He is and how powerful He is and how much He loves us and all the different attributes that we learn about God, that should compel us to praise Him. Like, God, You're so wonderful. And you see it. You see it in the New Testament. Paul is talking about, you know, what an awesome God God is. And then he just busts out, you know, in his worship session in the middle of, you know, one of his letters and stuff. And it's cool to see that. And so we need both sides of the equation. We need to be students of the Word and worshipers of the Word, or worshipers of the Lord. If I'm only a student and not a worshiper, then again, we become intellectual Christians who lack passion. And we might have our theology down right and our doctrine right, but our heart would be cold. On the other end of the spectrum, though, if we're solely engaged in worship and without being grounded in the Word, then it's based on emotion. It's shallow, and it's fuzzy, and eventually it'll fade away. And so there needs to be, you know, that balance. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 23, that the Father seeks those that will worship Him both in spirit and in truth. Worshiping in spirit, led by the Spirit, really as a result of the revelations received by His truth in the Word of God. Worship is a heartfelt response to the revelation of who He is, and this comes to us actually through His Word. Most people don't realize, I didn't realize it until I read this, but the Psalms are actually a collection of five books. And there's five divisions, if you will, within the overall book of Psalms. And the breakdown is basically based on authorship. But I also didn't realize that the book of Psalms was written over a thousand-year period. You know, I kind of get focused mostly on the golden era of Jewish history, you know, the David and Solomon. But it began with Moses around 1400 B.C. And then the last of the Psalms was written during the time of Ezra about 400 B.C. So you get about a thousand-year span there where the Psalms are written and collected and kind of put together. The Psalms were written by a variety of human writers who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. David wrote the majority of them. David wrote 73 of the 150 Psalms. And he may have written more, I mean, because there's several 30 or so more that are somewhat attributed to David, but his name isn't on there, you know, specifically as the guy that wrote them, because there's several that are just, there's no name. There's no authorship. Like the first Psalm that we're going to study this morning. I assume that David wrote it, but it is an assumption because it doesn't say so. The sons of Korah wrote 11 Psalms. Asaph wrote 10. Hezekiah wrote 2. And then the other Asaph and Heman and Moses each wrote 1. And so you've got a variety of people there. Again, it's divided into five other books, or separate sub-books, if you will, that are kind of split up along the lines of authorship. Interesting little tidbit for you. Of all the quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament, over half of them are from Psalms, which is kind of interesting. There are many subjects that are presented in the Psalms, but primarily the Psalms are about God and His relationship with His creation, the nations of the world, Israel, and His believing people. He is seen and portrayed as a powerful God. He's as well as a tender-hearted Father, a God who keeps His promises and lovingly cares for His people. And that's why we take comfort in this, because you go, hey, He's taking care of His people. I'm His people, you know. And so it ministers to us. Again, the main subject of the Psalms is God Himself. I mean, we see the different circumstances, the different situations, and the things that are described, but he truly is the central figure in the Psalms. In fact, it's really kind of interesting, another kind of trivia thing. He's referred to more often than not in the Psalms as, in my King James Bible anyway, as Lord, capital L-O-R-D, all caps, which is a transliteration of Yahweh or Jehovah. But in every single Psalm, Yahweh or Jehovah is mentioned at a minimum of twice. Every single Psalm. Look at the first Psalm, you'll see that Lord, all capitals, is twice. The second Psalm is four times, and then it goes on. But a minimum, that God is Yahweh, the unspeakable name of God, the I am that I am, is mentioned at least twice, if not more times, in every single Psalm. Which is kind of cool, because again, it gets back to, what's this all about? You know, we're told in Psalm 40, verse 7, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written about me." And it truly, truly is. And so that's one of the reasons why I enjoy the Psalms, and why we enjoy the Psalms, because it's a connect to God on a different level. We can't divorce ourselves, if you will, from the study of God's Word. In fact, that's why we're here. But at the same time, the study of God's Word should result in something in our hearts and our lives. And we should begin to realize, if we haven't already, how great he is, how awesome he is, what a loving father he is, how patient he is. I get hung up on his patience, you know, because I know what a jerk I am, you know, and I know how much mercy and grace I deserve, you know, but he gives me more, he gives me more, he gives me more. And he's so patient and faithful and loving and kind with me, you know, which compels me to worship him. But interesting, there's no title on the first psalm. The first two psalms, there's nothing like that. You get to Psalms 3 and 4, and it'll say like a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom or whatever, you know. And so this first psalm is very much kind of an introductory psalm, but there's no credit given for authorship. I assume it's David, but again, it's just a presumption on my part. And then secondly, we're not given really a subtitle or a heading like, hey, this is about such and such. And so we kind of make that up. William MacDonald, I was given a commentary by him about the Psalms, and I think he's a great Bible teacher. And his title for this psalm is, quote-unquote, The Good Life. And I read that and go, oh, that's pretty cool. Then I modified it and wrote in my Bible, The Key to a Good Life. You know, this kind of gets us off to the right start. If you want a good life, then Psalm 1 is a great, I won't say formula, but it's certainly a model that we can look at and glean a lot from. So, the first verse. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. To me, the King James never sounded so good as in the Psalms. You know, I mean, different people like different versions, and I'm cool with that. But for me, linguistically and everything, it just kind of sounds really cool in the Psalms. But blessed is the man, otherwise translated as, oh, how happy is the man. And I think many of the modern translations say just that, happy is the man, describing really the way of blessing. The first word of Psalm 1 is happy or blessed. And then if you notice, the last word of Psalm 1 is perish. And so it gives you kind of a clue what this psalm is about. It presents a contrast, the contrast between the godly man and the ungodly, a contrast between those that love God and those, honestly, that could care less about God. And so a clue there. Blessed is the man, describing really the way of blessing. These are, if you will, the characteristics of a blessed man. I don't know about you guys, but you know, I look at different people's lives at times. I look at historical figures and people that I admire. And I grew up, as an example, reading biographies about American generals. I love military history, and so I would read about Patton, I'd read about MacArthur, I'd read about Eisenhower and Bradley, and different men that, you know, were successful in their military careers. And I would seek to glean from their biographies and their personality and their character things that were good. And then, you know, everybody has their critics, and so I'm trying to, like, set aside some of the things that they did that weren't right. And we can get the same thing here. What does the godly man do as opposed to the ungodly man? And the first thing is that we read it is that the blessed man, or blessed is the man, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. I like the simplicity of this. It doesn't take a brain surgeon or a rocket scientist to figure this out. That walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Who doesn't walk in the counsel or the wisdom of the ungodly, non-believers, who doesn't take heed to ungodly counsel or counsel that originates from ungodly sources, essentially worldly wisdom. One of the first things I can think of, honestly, that comes to my mind is psychology. You know, our culture is immersed, surrounded by psychology and psychological principles. But if you follow it back to its root, where did it come from? Well, it started with a guy by the name of Freud. And if you examine his life, he's everything this psalm is describing. The ungodly, the ungodly and a sinner and scornful, and on and on it goes. I won't belabor the point, but the bottom line is that we're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, because it boils down really to the wisdom of the world. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness." And that's something I've seen in my fairly short life, is that a lot of people, a lot of supposedly very smart people, you know, people that are recognized in this world as being intellectual giants, have completely and absolutely outsmarted themselves. You know, they do stuff that you just scratch your head kind of going, a 10-year-old knows not to do that, you know. But because you put a bunch of letters behind somebody's name, it's got to be right, you know. And I remember that story growing up as a kid about the king that wore invisible clothes. And everybody was going along with it until some little kid goes, "Hey, the king's naked." Like, duh, you know. And to me, that's really the wisdom of the world. The prophet Amos asks that kind of rhetorical question in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And, you know, if we are Christians, if we're going to yield our hearts and our lives to God's word and abide by what he says, then we can't at the same time walk in the wisdom of the world. Now, it doesn't mean we won't have understanding of worldly things. It doesn't mean that we will, you know, just be completely ignorant of the devices of the world, and so to speak. But do we yield to the counsel of it? Do we abide in it? And those kinds of things. And so, you know, we shouldn't seek to walk in the wisdom of the world because we're not of the world, because we're not in agreement with the world. We have a different spirit and different values and different everything. I mean, if you've been a Christian for very long and you're seeking to walk with the Lord, you find out very quickly that your sense of morality is way different than the worldly sense of morality. You know, Marvin and I were having a discussion before church today, and he got in trouble because he told the truth. But shouldn't you be rewarded for telling the truth? I mean, that's how it should be. But the world doesn't always appreciate truth. You know, you talk about transgender bathrooms and that whole mess. Nobody seems to appreciate the truth at the higher levels where people are making these decisions. You know? And so we have a different way of thinking, don't we? I mean, were any of you confused when you were born? Or any of you that have had children, were you confused when your son or your daughter was born, what they were? None of us were confused. But we're talking about worldly wisdom applied to just simple stuff, you know. And that's what Psalm 1 is telling us. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And then it goes on to say, don't stand in the way of sinners. Don't stop where sinners stop. Don't stop where sinners are, and don't stay there. That's reinforced again in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. I love the simplicity of this. You know, somebody's a bad guy, they're a bank robber or a drug addict or this or that or whatever. Don't go with them. Don't do what they do. And don't hang out at their house. When I was a cop, one of my favorite things to do was chase heroin addicts down and arrest them as fast as I could, as many as I could. And I took great pleasure in that. And I got to know all the heroin addicts in Long Beach. And I would arrest them over and over again. But what I really enjoyed was what I called fresh meat. I would see somebody that I'd never arrested before. It's like, oh, I haven't tried that kind of cookie. I want one of those. And I would see somebody walking down the street, and there would be a heroin addict that I recognized, and then there'd be some unsuspecting fool walking with them that I did not recognize. And I go, ha-ha. Usually, birds of a feather flock together. Okay? If that's a heroin addict and he's hanging out with somebody, that other person is probably a heroin addict. And so what I would do is I'd swoop in and I'd snag them both. And I'd say, ha, I like this cookie. And I'd take them to jail. And basically that's what we're being told in this psalm. Don't hang out with people that are, you know, not of this world, doing the wrong thing. And so the next stop in this little path is nor sit in the seat of the scornful. You know, sorry, I went too far. If you walk in the counsel of the ungodly, you will soon find yourself standing in the way of sinners. You'll be stopped in your tracks. You'll no longer be moving forward, and eventually you'll be sitting in the company with mockers and the scornful. There's a progression that we'll see as we go through this. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Don't get too comfortable with those who scorn, complain, or have a bad attitude. Those who mock or dismiss the things of God. See, there are, quote-unquote, decent people out there that aren't like, you know, the absolute most obvious, you know, worst sinners in the world. You know, we can talk about all kinds of things that they seem like they live decent lives, but they say, you know what, they don't want anything to do with God. And they mock the things of God. I'm personally, unless I'm actually witnessing to them in some way, I'm not going to hang out with them and enjoy company with them or enjoy, quote-unquote, fellowship with them, because we're completely at odds on how to live our lives. And it'd be like me hanging out with somebody, you know, outside maybe my wife's presence or something, going, you know, I hate your wife. You know, your wife is, you know, this or that or the other thing. That friendship would last about 0.3 of a second after I knock them out and walk out the door. You know, I mean, I'm not going to hang out with somebody and my wife's about to go, yeah, my husband. That's right. But we're not going to hang out with somebody that mistreats our children. We're not going to hang out with somebody that mocks or is rude towards the people that we love the most. Just not going to happen. And why would we hang out with anybody that hates Jesus? I mean, it'd be one thing to present Jesus to them, to share the gospel, the good news. You see their life's a train wreck and you want to try and help them. And the only way we can help people is to share Jesus. That's perfect. But after a while, if they're just like saying, forget you, pound sand, go away, I don't want to hear about it. So, you know, I hate to tell you this, but Jesus and me, we're like a package deal, okay? You know, if you don't want my Jesus, then if he's not welcome in your home, I don't feel like I am. And so, not to sit in the seat of the scornful. We're told in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 9, the thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. Man, this so far we're describing this progression, and it's pretty obvious. I'm sure you've seen it, from walking to standing, then sitting. I think the next step is lying down, then maybe somebody throwing dirt on your face and burying you all together. Because we're describing really the way of death. Now, if we were to reverse things, and I do this every now and then, I like doing it with this particular psalm, you know, the opposite of blessing is cursing. Cursed is the man that walks in the counsel of the ungodly. Cursed is the man that stands in the way of sinners. Cursed is the man that sits in the seat of the scornful. Anybody come to church today because they want to get like a curse? No. We want to be blessed. And I like it that God is broken us down in very simple ways. He's saying, this is the way of blessing. And so it's not that hard to figure out. Paul, speaking not so much to new believers, but certainly encouraging believers in their walk as Christians, in Ephesians chapter 4, and from verse 17 all the way through about the mid part of chapter 5, it's really an exhortation on what this is what Christianity looks like. You know, kind of like Christianity 101. And in verses chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, it starts off this way. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. In other words, don't walk or don't do it the way Gentiles, non-believers, do it. Okay, because he's talking to a Jewish audience at this point. So don't do it the way the world does. In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, I've spent most of my life trying to get smarter, trying to overcome, you know, the foolishness of my own mind and heart. And Paul is saying, now that you're a Christian, don't act like you're part of the world. Okay? You know, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity. Think about that word. The vanity of their minds. The foolishness of their minds. Having their understanding darkened. I want enlightenment. I don't want to be any darker in my mind than I am. But worse, being alienated from the life of God. Okay? I want to draw closer to God. That's my purpose in life. That should be our purpose in life. And so we want to do those things that will draw us closer to Him. And part of that is forsaking the wisdom of this world and those kinds of things. Paul puts it very bluntly, I think, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, as he talks about not being unequally yoked. He says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord or agreement has Christ with Belial or a pagan stuff? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. You know, all that being said, there's somewhat of a balance, okay? We're not to avoid the ungodly altogether. We can't. I mean, you can't go to the store without rubbing elbows with the ungodly, okay? But there's a big difference between ministering to the ungodly and trying to share the light with them and operate as a Christian in the midst of them but not being part of them, okay? And so, you know, we're to avoid the lifestyle of the ungodly. We're to avoid complicity with them or tacit approval of their sin. But we are to witness to them. We're to actually be a friend to them if we can, because that's how we can maybe perhaps influence the ungodly, but not to partner with them, if that makes sense. And so there's a balance to be struck there. In verse 2, we come to a contrast. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law does he meditate day and night. I like this, contrasting what was described above, you know, but the opposite of that is his delight. To delight in the law of the Lord. This is a general reference, really, to the Word of God. Sometimes when we say the law of the Lord, people go right back to the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments, and that's part of it for sure, but this is kind of a generalization of the Word of God in itself. And a general reference to the Word of God. I like Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And what I like about this is it's a heart change. So often Jesus talked about the issues of the heart. And here, as we delight ourselves in the Lord, and we're told that he'll give us the desires of our heart, but as we delight ourselves in the Lord, more and more he becomes the desire of our heart. You know, that we want to please him, we want to honor him, and as we're in that process of just loving him, we find out that we find our truest fulfillment in just that, in seeking to please him and to walk in his ways and to honor him. And our delights will change. I don't know about you guys, but I'll speak for myself. The things that I take enjoyment in over the years have changed greatly. Partly, I think, because of my age, because I used to really like running. And I still like running when I can. I don't mean when I can time-wise. I mean when I can physically. You know, all the way to the fridge, made it. But no, there's things that I've enjoyed in life in the past that my desires have changed. And part of it is because I believe God has been changing my heart. And when he changes my heart, then begins to change, you know, from the inside out, then my life begins to reflect that, you know, in different ways. And there's things I always enjoyed reading. As a young person, I spent a lot of time reading different things, mostly history. But I never read the Bible. Not even once till I was 27 years old. And then when I became a Christian, then I honestly, a while after that, I prayed and asked God, to give me an enjoyment of his word. Because I tried to read the Bible after that a few times, honestly, even as a believer, and I really didn't enjoy it. It was boring to me. I didn't understand it. And then I prayed and asked God, give me an enjoyment of your word. And I was blown away how he met me there. He gave me a thrill to read his word, an enjoyment, and I just love it. And I love learning and when he speaks to me. And so our delights will change. But to delight in something means to take pleasure in it or to desire it. You know, it's interesting that his delight is in the law of the Lord. Jesus puts it in a stronger term. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus puts it in stronger terms. He says, my meat, the thing that keeps me alive, the thing that sustains me, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. You know, Jesus was a radical in his pursuit of pleasing God the Father. I mean, it was all about that. And so the thing that sustains him should be the thing that sustains us, keeps us going, keeps me alive. And in the reference there to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, kind of reflects that. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, John relates what Jesus said, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. What that boils down to, if you ever wondered about the meaning of life, that's it. You know, if you've ever thought, why am I here? That's it. Our role, our purpose on this planet, to have life at all, is to give God pleasure. That's it. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 kind of says the same thing. But so we're created to give God pleasure. That's our purpose. And when we fulfill that, when we do the thing that God has designed us to do, we find ourselves being fulfilled. We find ourselves in that place of, wow, I'm happy. I am filled with joy. I am filled with meaning and purpose, and it's fulfilling in and of itself because we're doing what God's designed us to do, and it's self-fulfilling. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And pretty quick, you just walk around with a silly little smile on your face, feeling, why are you so happy? I got Jesus in my heart, and I just love him, and he loves me, and it's just working out really cool. And so I guess the question is, what do we take pleasure in? You know, our pleasures, our delights, you know, will change over time. But even today, and I'm asking a kind of a rhetorical question, what do we take pleasure in? You know, there are many possibilities, I suppose, but do you know that we can purpose in our hearts to take pleasure in his word? I mean, some of us, myself included at times, have complained, God, I don't understand this, or I'm tired of this, or it's boring, or this or that, whatever, you know. And we can actually purpose in our hearts to take pleasure in God's word. And we can ask God, do you think God's going to answer that prayer in the positive? God, would you help me to enjoy your word? God, would you help me to, you know, truly understand your word and to live by it? Would you empower me that way? Would you pour out your spirit upon me that way? I believe that God will meet us where we're at. And I've discovered something, that the way that we treat the Bible is very much the way that we'll treat Jesus. You can't truly love Jesus if you don't love his word. Bottom line. People will say they love Jesus and do the exact opposite of what his word says, and that's hypocrisy. It's also lying. If we don't love God's word, we won't love Jesus, because God's word is what? God's word. It's him. You know, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It is his expression of himself to us. It's his revelation of himself to us. And if we don't like the revelation that we've received, how are we ever going to like him or love him or serve him or do anything? And so we have to, in a certain sense, make a commitment in our own hearts and our own lives that, you know what, Lord, your word is going to be the final authority in my life. And would you give me a love for your word, a passion for your word? Jesus told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we've got a big old stack of righteousness sitting in front of us that represents the word of God. And if we love that, then we will love him. Jesus said, you know, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so it all kind of, you know, rolls around together a little bit. It comes down to our attitude about the Word of God. We just got done with the book of Job, and Job himself said in Job 23:12, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. In other words, he sought to be obedient to his word. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. In other words, Job highly esteemed the word of God. I highly esteem my food, and I'm called to esteem his word higher than that, because that's truly what gives us life. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know, that truly is the source of our life. We're told in the middle of verse 2, in his law does he meditate day and night. That means constantly thinking about God's word, considering it, chewing on it. I really found, you know, yesterday the women's conference was really good, and it was really all that stuff. It was great. But I got home and I was tired. And I slept good last night. I think yesterday afternoon and last night. And but I was just thinking about these scriptures going to sleep. And it's kind of nice when you study like a little short psalm, like Psalm 1, it's only 6 verses. So I'm reciting it in my mind as I'm laying there getting ready, you know, trying to go to sleep. Not try that hard. But I mean, I'm just going over reciting it from memory. And it's like, wow. And I'm thinking about different parts of it. And it blessed me to be thinking. And then I thought, hey, I'm doing what the psalm says. I'm meditating in it. I'm chewing on it. I'm considering it. And that's what we should be doing. I mean, sometimes we do different jobs, you know, where you got to pay attention to stuff. You know, and if I get off on La La Land sometimes, I'm holding my tools, and I realize I've been there for 5 minutes thinking about something else, you know. And there's some jobs you've got to, you know, pay attention. You can't just, you know. But in those moments that you've got where you're driving, in the moments you've got, maybe on your lunch break, you're sipping a cup of coffee or whatever, and you're considering some aspect of God's word, some doctrine or some theological thing or whatever, you know. And it's like, wow, that's what we should be all about. Because the things that you think about would be the things that you talk about. And that's how you're going to relate really to life. And so we're called to meditate in it day and night. And quite honestly, you can't meditate in something that you're not familiar with. You know, you something that you haven't been exposed to in some way. Unless we're reading God's word and making ourselves more and more familiar with it. You know, honestly, I've read huge chunks of God's word that I don't have a clue what I'm reading. But I remember the words sometimes, or maybe little parts of it. And while I'm mowing the yard, I'm kind of thinking, you know, what does that mean? You know, or, you know, I'm thinking about it, I'm praying about it, and maybe I'm just stuck on one part of it. And then I'm driving into church, and there'll be a teacher on the radio station that just happens to be teaching on that particular verse. And I go, okay, that's a clue, you know. And that constant pursuit of trying to understand his word. But you can't meditate in something that you're not familiar with, and that's why we're called to study it. It's one thing to read it, which we should do. It's something else, again, to study it, to examine it in a closer way, to consider it, you know, in a deeper way. And that's why Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:5, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, that last part, rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't claim to be, you know, a biblical scholar or anything else, okay? I'm just a guy trying to live my life and honor God and study his word and understand what he wants me to do. But I've been with other people at times that will try and tell me what they think this portion of scripture means. And you know, if you take God's word out of context, if you take God's word and you're viewing it through some myopic little part of your life that, you know, you want a certain thing a certain way, and so you begin to view all of scripture through that little knot hole in the fence, you can get pretty goofed up. And I've seen a lot of people, and I've seen a lot of cults and a lot of pseudo-Christian groups wrongly interpret the word of God to make it mean what they want it to mean. And we've got to be very careful of that. We've got to rightly divide the word of truth, and that's part of inductive study, that you're not trying to figure out what you want it to say, but what it says in fact, and what God is telling us to do. Because God didn't give this to us like a, you know, you ever, I grew up with those. You ever have one of those eight ball things, a glass eight ball that had the liquid inside, then it had a little floaty thing with all the different sayings on it, and you could shake it, and you know, and that's not God's word. Okay, God's word actually says something to somebody, and so we've got to rightly divide it, and we've got to be careful. That's why we've got to study it. My constant prayer for myself and for us as a fellowship is Psalm 119, verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, you open my eyes. Lord, you teach me. Lord, you instruct me. And I believe he will. I believe he does. And so we've got to be careful to study it correctly and then to meditate in it, to think about it, to let the Holy Spirit confirm these things to our hearts. In verse 3, we read the result of these things. You know, you go through the Bible, and look at, especially in inductive study, there's cause and effect relationships throughout the Bible. And we see the cause in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Now we have the effect, okay, verse 3. And he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I like that. A tree planted by the rivers of water. If you ever take an airplane trip from wherever you're going to wherever you're going, at some point you get down low enough where you know that they're in the landing pattern, you kind of see houses or whatever underneath you. But sometimes you're in a plane and you can see where the rivers are. And sometimes all around the rivers, on both edges, you see green. You know, trees flourish when they have lots of water. And it, you know, when the root goes down deep, they do pretty doggone good. And so a tree that's planted by the rivers of water is a tree that is going to be grounded and rooted, flourishing. It'll be strong and vibrant and healthy. And I look at this, a tree planted by the rivers of water, I think it's the living water. I think we're talking about really the Holy Spirit. And again, we need to be grounded and rooted ourselves, abiding, if you will, in God's word. And that's what Jesus tells us in John 15:5. I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That abiding, that staying. When I was living in Orange County, it was named Orange County because of all the orange groves. And I heard this story about an old-time farmer that during the drought years, his orange groves did better than all the guys around him. And after a couple years of drought, these guys came to him and go, how come in the drought years our oranges, they're reduced in number, but they're also smaller on the trees? But in the drought years, you produce as much as you ever did. There's like you're unaffected by the drought. Now, me being the kind of guy I am, so, well, I pray. You know, I'm spiritual. You know, but I would have said it's a smart aleck answer. But this guy began to explain to these other farmers the way he grew his orchards was different. He said what he would do is when he planted his orange trees, like everybody else did, when everybody plants orange trees, they would just water them heavily so that they would grow immediately, begin to produce fruit as quick as he could. But he said what he would do is he would plant the tree, then he would water it minimally. In other words, he would just give it enough water to survive. And what it would force that tree to do, every tree has a taproot. And if you watered it immediately and abundantly, that taproot would be real short because it's getting water right away and stunt its growth or whatever, and it would just, you know, begin producing fruit. But the guy that would water it, you know, minimally, he would force the taproot to go deeper and deeper and deeper searching for water. And eventually it would tap into that underground water source. And that when you watered it on the surface, it would almost not even matter. And it would have this constant supply of water and nutrients that would be obviously help the tree grow big and strong and produce fruit, even when there was no water on the surface, as in during the drought years. And as Christians, that principle applies to us. We've got to be grounded. We've got to go deeper. But, you know, going deeper is not always fun. And there are those meager, lean times when you're thirsty and you just feel like, God, are you there? But when we're willing to sacrifice a little bit and to press on And when we're grounded and rooted in God's Word and we tap into the Holy Spirit, when we tap into that flow of water that never ends, the strength and the vitality and the life and the fruitfulness that comes from that. And that's what we need to do. We need to be like that tree that's planted by the rivers of water. And so we need to abide in Him. And what's the result? He will bring forth His fruit in His season. You know, when it's the right time, according to God's eternal plan. That personal pronoun that's used here, it's interesting. It'll bring forth His fruit in His season. You could take that, His fruit, like your fruit, like lowercase h. But I kind of apply it in my own heart anyway, so I want it to be His fruit, like capital H. I want it to be His fruit in my life. And I want it to be His season, not my season. See, I want things now. I'm not really patient. You know, I want it like yesterday. But God takes His time. And so it's His fruit, I believe, in His season. And then it'll be our season as well. Because then we can add ourselves, we can tack ourselves onto that. His fruit, His season, then His season will be our season. And He'll be glorified in that. Then the last part of that, His leaf also shall not wither. That means He will endure, He will be sustained. Some people translate that into longevity of life. The Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. In this, you know, you'll have a longer life. And some people take that to mean the same thing here, that His leaf not withering means a longer physical, practical life. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Again, we're back to where our thoughts are. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but anybody besides me gone to an amusement park? I like going to Disneyland and Magic Mountain, all those kind of places. I like roller coasters and feeling my stomach between my ears, you know, that kind of stuff. But you think about the phrase, are you amused? You know, do we watch movies for amusement? Muse in Greek means to think. When you put an A in front of it, it means to not do that, whatever that is. And so a lot of times we want to spend our free time being, what, amused, in amusement. But God's saying, no, we should probably not check our brain at the door. We should probably be musing on Him, thinking about Him. The next part of verse 3, and whatsoever He doeth shall prosper. God's hand, God's favor shall be upon that man. You guys have all heard of the Midas touch, you know, that old story where everything he touched turned to gold. It's good, I guess, in some ways. But you ever feel like you've got the lead touch? You know, that you go to work on a project and you only need 2x4s to fix it, but you end up buying 6. You know, cut twice, measure 5 times, something like that. You know, but this is the opposite. Whatsoever He doeth shall prosper. I've learned the hard way. Before I start a project, I commit it to the Lord. Lord, help me. You know, I'm a fool. You know, I think I know how to do this, Lord, but that scares me. So would You help me? And when we commit our ways to the Lord, it's amazing how things will turn out. So God's hand, God's favor being upon that man. As God was commissioning Joshua to take over the mantle of leadership from Moses, God told Joshua to be strong and of a good courage and to be obedient to the law. That there's some clues there. You know, part of the success, if you want success, then you're going to need to be obedient to the law. But then He told him in Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. In other words, you're not going to let it go. You're going to keep it. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. You know, they make books about the promises of God. I think the whole Bible is a big, gigantic promise from God. But I mean, this is one of those scriptures you kind of like want to underline. It's like, again, cause and effect. If you seek to honor God, He will bless you. You know, He will prosper your way. You'll have good success. These things all sound pretty good to me. I don't see a catch here or a negative part of this. Now, the first three verses of this psalm the first half, if you will, because it does take a turn here in verse 4. But the first half, the first part of this, is very much all about Jesus. See, you look for Jesus whenever you're studying the Scriptures. You always look for Jesus, right? Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. And you're familiar with John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except, you know, through me." And what we have here in verse 1 is the way. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel or stands in the way of sinners. We're talking about the way that we go. That's the way. In verse 2, we're talking about the truth. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law does he meditate. That's, we're talking about the truth of God's word. And then in verse 3, we're talking about the life that results from that. Okay? It should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. And so we have the way, the truth, and the life in the first three verses of this psalm. And so it really is all about Jesus. In verse 4, contrast now. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. There's a bluntness to this, a kind of a directness here. You know, the ungodly will not be so. These things essentially do not apply to them. And there are people that really don't like that kind of stuff. What do you mean God doesn't let everybody go to heaven? What do you mean God doesn't, you know, bless everybody? You know, he does bless everybody, but he favors his children. And aren't you glad you're his child? Because he favors us. You know, Paul writes in a similar kind of sense in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for them," "and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, but to them who are called according to his purpose." And sometimes people will quote, "Hey, all things work out for good." Well, they do for the believer, if you read this carefully. "And we know that all things work out together good for them that," what? "Love God, and to them who are called according to his purpose." Let me ask you, what is the promise to the ungodly in both these passages? There is no promise. You know, they're pretty much on their own, which, by the way, is pretty much how they want it. Talk to the palm. "I don't want to talk to you, God. I don't want to acknowledge you." God says, "Fine, see how this works out." You know, the ungodly in verse 4 are described like the chaff that the wind drives away. They're of no value in the scheme of things. That's pretty sad. Well, every life is valuable. Well, think that if you want to. Okay, but every life is valuable in Christ Jesus. Otherwise, it's a waste of time. You know, the chaff was the covering over the grain. You know, they would harvest the grain. They would bring it to a storage place, let it dry out a little bit. And then they would go through a winnowing process. They would take it to a threshing floor. And usually that was a place on a hill or a higher place where they had a good wind kind of a thing. And they would take the grain and they would scoop it up in shovels or whatever, and they would just throw it up in the air. And as it was up in the air, the chaff, the covering of the grain, would fall off and the wind would catch it and blow it off some ways away. But the meat, the grain, which is heavier, would fall down basically in a pile right in, you know, what goes up goes down. Right there. And they would just continue this process of throwing it up in the air, letting the chaff be blown away until all they had left in the pile in front of them was the actual grain that they wanted to grind into flour, eat, or whatever. And the chaff would just, you know, blow away in the wind. Oftentimes, depending on the wind pattern and so forth, it actually pile up somewhere else outside the threshing floor. And sometimes when there wasn't any wind, they would have a winnowing fan. They'd have some guy standing there with these big fans or pom-poms, and they'd be making artificial wind and achieving basically, you know, the same purpose. And so the psalmist is saying that the ungodly are like the chaff, that useless stuff that is, you know, blown away and doesn't matter. John the Baptist, in describing Jesus, said this in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, "I indeed baptize you with water," and he's just describing the Lord, "but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Then he says this in verse 12, "whose fan," his winnowing fan, "is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Gives you a clue what's going on with the chaff, okay? The ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Verse 5, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And so the ungodly shall be separated from the godly. What that means is all roads do not lead to heaven. Okay? The words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, and I'm going to take a couple different excerpts there from verse 31 and skip around a little bit, but Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And skipping forward to verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Then skipping farther ahead to verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There will be a separation of the wheat and the chaff, the sheep and the goats, the believers and the unbelievers, basically. The believers will be with the Lord forever in heaven, and the unbelievers will be forever in hell, in torment. And that's exactly what the psalmist is describing here. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Another way of putting that, he accepts the way of the righteous, but the ways of the ungodly lead to death. The Lord knows the hearts of men. As Solomon was dedicating the temple, he prayed in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 30. He said, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. God is the one that really, really, really knows the heart of every man and of every woman. We can get clues at times, you know, based on their behavior, the things they say, okay? But God is the one that truly knows. Because sometimes people don't say things. Sometimes people don't do things outwardly to give us the clues. Sometimes they do. I mean, when you see people that are involved in certain behaviors or activities that are absolutely ungodly, you kind of go, I don't think that person's a believer. Okay, clue, you know. But there are other people, perhaps even some of us sitting here, that we go to church, we do the right things. But in our hearts, maybe we're doing something else. I don't know. God knows. And so, you know, God is the one that really knows here. And again, we have this contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's the man like, you know, Frank Sinatra that's saying, I did it my way. You know, that I'm just going to go my own route. I've got this dialed in. I've got it figured out. And, you know, whether it's some rich multi-billionaire that's successful in the world's eyes or, quite honestly, the poorest person on the planet that has just refused to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, they're going to do it their own way. Contrast that with Proverbs chapter 12, verse 28. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof, there is no death. I love that. That if we're walking in the light as he is the light, if we're seeking to honor him and walk in his ways, as Jesus said, you know, partake of me and you'll never die. And that's the way that we're called to walk. Everyone is brought to a choice. There's a contrast in this psalm that is very obvious. It's the ways of the godly versus the ungodly. And we each have a choice in, you know, what we're going to do with that. I like King David's counsel to his son Solomon. This is a counsel that he gave Solomon just prior to his death. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, David said, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, in other words, know my God, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. I wish that Solomon had listened to that a little more carefully. But we have the same choice. We have the same, you know, as the psalm presents, really the way to a blessed life, the characteristics of a blessed man. It gives each of us the opportunity to make that choice in our own lives. So once again, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your counsel, for your encouragement, for your warning. Father, for the exhortation to keep our eyes on you and to study your word and to be grounded and rooted in who you are. And we ask, Lord, that truly you would have your way in our lives and our hearts. Guide us, Lord, by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.